It's now time for our Bible reading, and I'll ask you to open your Bibles and follow through as we read, as I read from Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. Valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounce judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighbouring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is feared by the kings of the earth. This is God's word.
Some of you may have watched the movie A Knight's Tale. In the movie, you have a peasant who stumbles across a noble. This is going back hundreds of years. It's set a couple of hundred years ago. And he steals his credentials, if I can put it like this. And he begins to, as a result of that, enter into some tournaments, some jousting tournaments. And in these tournaments, as he lines up to engage in the jousting, before he does that, he's got a sidekick. And this sidekick gets up and stands up and begins to tell about all of his nobility, even though he's not really a noble. He's faking it. But he tells the audience how great he is. He goes through the list of his nobility and how worthy he is to be there. And then when he's finished his spiel, then the jousting begins. This psalm tells out about God's greatness. It reminds us that this is not just an ordinary God that you and I encounter in our relationship with him, but it tells us that this is a great God, and it invites us to repeat his greatness to the world in which we live. And when you think about the world in which we live today, if there's one thing this world does need to hear about, it is about God. It is about what God has done. It is about the fact that he is the only God. It is about the fact that he is sovereign. It is about the fact that he controls history and is working out his purposes in history. And it is about the fact that he has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into this world in order to rescue us from our sin and to draw us into relationship with him. And so the psalm, I think, has wonderful application for us. It also invites us to take our eyes off ourselves and to get caught up in a vision of who God really is. It's very easy in this world, and I think all of us from time to time get caught up in becoming so focused inwardly that we lose the greater perspective of the God that we serve. And as the psalmist begins to tell us a little bit about God's greatness, it's as if he kind of loses himself in this vision of God's greatness. And he is so overawed by God's greatness that it kind of just overwhelms him to the sense that all he can see is the majesty and the wonder of God. And I trust this morning as we move through this psalm, whatever your circumstances are, and I don't know the individual circumstances of the people who are watching this morning, but whatever you might be experiencing today, I pray that you would be able to take your eyes and cast them heavenward and see something of the greatness of God. Number one, I want you to notice the report of God's greatness. Look at verses 1 to 4. The report of God's greatness. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem. His dwelling place, Zion, in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains, rich with game. Now I want to just pause here because in order to understand what the psalmist is driving at in these first few verses, we need to understand the context in which this psalm comes. Israel and Judah, as you know, were split into two different sections. Israel was defeated many years early by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians came along, and in 587 BC, they took Judah, the rest of the nation, into captivity. And so as the psalmist writes, he's writing with the fact that not only is the nation split apart, but also there are captives now languishing in the land of Babylonia. And so he says, just because you've been taken out, just because the Babylonians have prevailed, just because they've succeeded, doesn't mean that that impinges in any sense, in any way, on the greatness of God. In other words, he's reminding this people in captivity that the God whom they serve, this great God, is still the same God. He's still great. He's dwelling in Zion. He's dwelling in Jerusalem. He hasn't moved himself from there just because they've been defeated. He begins by speaking of how they've experienced God's greatness firsthand and how God in the past has moved on their behalf and of the miracles that they had experienced. And he doesn't want them to think that now, because they're languishing in a foreign country, that God has completely abandoned them. The problem, of course, is to draw a false conclusion from their circumstances. In other words, because God did not protect them against the invading Babylonians, and because the Babylonians ascribed to themselves the power by which they defeated Judah, and they simply considered themselves to be more powerful, not realizing that it was God working behind the scenes, enabling the Babylonians to invade Judah, they haven't understood. And so the conclusions that the Babylonians have reached is, we have defeated Israel's God. Our idols, our gods have prevailed. And God wants to remind Israel that nothing could be further from the truth than that statement. God is still over the nations. And in fact, the only reason that the Babylonians have had any success against Judah is because God has purpose for them to have success. And God has purposely taken these people into exile as a means of chastisement, as a means of discipline. God has purpose for his people in exile. And even though they're going to languish in exile for 70 odd years, part of God's greater purposes for Judah and for Israel is he will draw them back to the land, and he will bring them back from exile. They will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They will rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. And once again, they would dwell in the midst of Jerusalem where God is. And it's important for these people in exile to remember that God has not abandoned them. God has not forgotten them. And yes, there were past times where God enabled them to repel their enemies, but this is not part of God's greater purposes for them. It's a mistake to think that somehow God has become impotent. And what's really important here to see is that sometimes you and I fall into that same trap, don't we? Sometimes when things go wrong in our lives, sometimes when we feel defeated, sometimes when it feels that God is removed from us, it's easy for us to think that God has suddenly abandoned us, that God has left us on our own. Or perhaps we've had some kind of disaster happen in our lives, and we're wondering why this has occurred. And it's almost as if God has somehow left us to battle these things on our own. But what this scripture reminds us of is God has remained in control. God is still great, and God is still able to work out his purposes in the midst of our circumstances. Notice also what verse 1 tells us. us. His name is great. It's reminding us when he says in Judah, God is known, that God's character does not change. Now, there's a theological word for that. It's called the immutability of God. The immutability of God means that it is impossible for God in any way, in any sense, to any degree, able to change. Now, when you work that out, you can understand almost immediately why that's true. When you think about change, change can either occur in one of two ways. Either you can change for better, you can improve, and your circumstances or you, your character might improve. Or you might change in the other direction. Your character might get worse. Your circumstances might get worse, causing you to react in ways that you might not be proud of later. And that immediately says that if I can change, I am not perfect. There is something deficient about me. There is something lacking in me. And for God, there is nothing lacking in him. God is absolutely perfect. And therefore, God cannot change. And hence, in Judah, God is known. God is still known because God hasn't changed. God has remained the same. The knowledge of God has not somehow been affected by this situation. And his name is still great in Israel because God hasn't changed. God cannot change. And thus, when the storms of life assail you, and when you are down in the dumps, and when things become very difficult, can I remind you, God has not changed. God continues to remain great, and God is still involved in your life. No matter how dark it may become, no matter how frustrated you may be, no matter how despondent you may become, lift your eyes from your circumstances, lift your eyes from yourself, cast them towards heaven, and remind yourself that the same God who delivered you from darkness into light, the same God that has sustained you for all these years, is a God who does not change, who cannot change, who will never change, and continues to act towards you in exactly the same way. Notice what else he says. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows. In other words, he's reminding his people that in the same way in the past he has defeated nations, he can still defeat nations. He broke them in the past. He chooses not to do it now because his purposes are different to what they were in the past. Though exile might seem like a disaster to them, though it may seem as though the wheels have come off the chariots and all is lost, in the end, it will be after 70 years that God will restore this nation, take them back out of exile into Jerusalem. Though sometimes the circumstances may be confusing in our lives, though we don't always understand what's happening at the time, and though sometimes there are questions we may ask, as the Israelites may have asked in exile, why has this happened? Why are we going through this? Why can't we worship God? Why are we away from Jerusalem? Why has the temple been desecrated? Why have the wars been defeated? Didn't God promise us a land? Didn't God promise us a dwelling place? In the same way that when we go through difficulties, sometimes those same questions abound in our minds. Now, we may not like to admit that, but in the recesses, in the silence of our minds, where no one else sees except God, sometimes we wrestle through those issues. And in the midst of that, God's voice comes to us as powerfully as it had ever come before, that he continues to work out his purposes in our circumstances. God has visibly demonstrated his greatness throughout history. And the way in which God's greatness has been exhibited hasn't changed. Who can forget in 2 Kings 19, 35 to 36? Let me read this quickly to you. That night, the city of Samaria is besieged. The army of the Assyrians has gathered around. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And a little later, he is cut down. So what sometimes seems like overwhelming odds, surrounded by an army, God has proved himself again and again and again. If I may just relate this story I read recently that is an amazing story. Darlene Diebler-Rose, a missionary in New Guinea, was imprisoned in a Japanese concentration camp during World War II. Conditions were nearly unbearable and food rations scant and vile. On one occasion, from the window in her cell, she caught sight of another prisoner who had found favor with the guards, smuggling a small bunch of bananas under her sarong. Rose described her lustful reaction. Everything inside me wanted a banana. I could see them. I could smell them. I could taste them. I got down on my knees and said, "Lord, I'm not asking you for a whole bunch like that woman has. I just want one banana." I looked up and pleaded, "Lord, just one banana." Then I began to rationalize. How could God possibly get a banana to me through these prison walls? There was more chance of the moon falling out of the sky than of one of the guards bringing me a banana. I bowed my head again and prayed, "Lord, there's no one here who could get a banana to me. There's no way for you to do it. Please don't think I'm not thankful for the nice porridge. It's just that, well, those bananas look so delicious." The next day, Rose heard footsteps of the approaching guard. Weak from malnutrition, she struggled to her feet and begged God to give her the strength to give a proper bow to her captors, lest she be beaten for lack of respect. As the cell door opened, she saw the familiar face of the camp commander. While many of the guards had brutalized her, the commander had always been kind. He commented that she did not look well and turned to leave the cell. As the door closed, she was struck numb with the realization that she had forgotten to bow. "Oh Lord," she cried, "why didn't you help me remember to bow? They'll come back and beat me." Just then she heard footsteps again approaching. She trembled with fear as her cell door opened, and she was greeted not by an angry guard, but by a massive bunch of bananas flung inside. "They're yours, from the commander," said the guard as he locked the cell behind him. "I sat in stunned silence and counted them," she said. "There were 92. God is able to work in the midst of the worst of circumstances because God has not changed. And when our hearts are overburdened and when we cry out to God, we cry out to the God who is able to do what for us is sometimes impossible, because he is the God of the impossible. And he hears the cries of his people. God's greatness should inspire you to have a much greater vision of him, to be able to trust him, to rest in him, to rely upon him, to look to him, to take that broken heart of yours, however it may be broken, and whatever may have caused it to become broken, and to lay it out before God and expose yourself and say, "Here I am, Lord. You're great. You can do anything." Notice what else he says. Verse 4. "You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains, rich with game." Now, here what happens is the psalmist looks out and sees the mountains. He sees its beauty. He's captivated in some sense by it. I remember when we were in Cape Town 3 years ago. Can you believe that? 3 years ago. And we were at the foot of Table Mountain. And we went up that cable car to the top of the mountain. And as we went up that face, looking at that mountain, as it got closer and closer, it was amazing to see its formation and the different kinds of features we saw going up that cable car. And then when we got to the top of that mountain and we got out that cableway and we stood on the top and we looked out over various parts of Cape Town, it was just a spectacular view. It was majestic. And we took photo after photo after photo, but as you know, photos never capture what you see with your eyes. And as David sees this majesty, he says, that majesty, that splendor, pales into insignificance compared to the majesty of God. God is so much more majestic. And is that not the cry of Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He sees the beauty of the Lord that exceeds any beauty that he might observe around him. And all of that beauty he does see just pales into insignificance. In other words, his power is incomparable. Not only is God more glorious than the mountain, he's more glorious than the animals that reside on the mountain. And in this sense, probably, though we don't know for certain, the psalmist is thinking of lions, and God is more majestic than the lion with his majestic mane. And God is more powerful than that lion. God is unique, and God is incomparable. Therefore, when the chips are down, when trouble is unrelenting, when you feel crushed, cast your eyes to heaven. You have a great God. Secondly, I want you to notice the reason for God's greatness. Look at verses 5 and 6. Valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hand. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. The psalmist testifies to the collective weapons of the surrounding nations and how God is not intimidated by those who are powerful. In David's day, or in the day when this psalm was written, one of the features of armies that were considered to be powerful than others were the amount of chariots that they had. Because if you had chariots and the armies you opposed did not have chariots, it gave you a massive advantage in the battle. And yet God, who is in heaven, is more powerful than any chariots. In other words, God is not intimidated by the opposing forces that stand against him. And as much as it seems sometimes that these forces are overwhelming and it seems as though they are irresistible, God is greater and God is able to defeat and God is able to smash them. And God is able to strip them of their power. And God is able to defeat whatever army stands against his people. The psalmist is overwhelmed by God's greatness as he recalls his power as a warrior. And sometimes we don't think in those terms. But the psalmist is speaking about our God, who is a warrior God. This is a fearsome God. This is not a God to be trifled with. And when God from time to time chooses to intervene in the affairs of the world, he leaves an unmistakable effect upon the world as a result of his intervention. You know when God intervenes. And God is so powerful that even his voice is great, so that his voice resounds out over the earth. Look at verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. The psalmist is in fact simply saying that God doesn't even need to do anything special. He just needs to speak, and speaking is enough. And when we think about God, the one thing that Scripture presents us consistently is our God is a talking God. And when our God speaks, things happen. We see this in creation. God speaks from heaven and into into being comes this great universe that you and I are privileged to be part of. God speaks, and out of dust He creates life, and He brings this intricacy of how all of our different components in our bodies work together to give us life. And God does that by speaking. And God's greatest act, of course, of speaking, which one cannot ignore, is when God speaks the Word into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen His glory. God speaking, and the Word comes into being, and that Word ends up proclaiming salvation, and through the Word comes eternal life, through the Word comes forgiveness, through the Word comes the lifting of sin. And it is through the Word, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I have any hope whatsoever. And it is God who brings the Word into existence, reveals Himself. God's greatest act is in bringing Christ into the world and then sending Him to a cross, where He dies on a cross for the sin of the world and pays the penalty for your and my sin. What greatness is that, that a God who commands all things and controls all things and sustains all things should come in the form of a human being and humble Himself and come into this world and live amongst the very people He has created and sustains, and then allow that same people to crucify Him, to put Him on a cross, to falsely charge Him, as Jesus, languishing on that cross, willingly takes upon Himself the sin of the world, so that you and I can go free. And then that same Word is raised from the dead and is proclaimed to all nations. And it's through the powerful proclamation of the Word that people are saved. It is as the Word is preached, as it is proclaimed, as you and I speak, that God re-reveals Himself in Christ. And as a result of that Word, it sinks down into the inner of our being. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God's Word is like a double-edged sword. It penetrates into the depths of the soul. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. It is through the proclaimed Word. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news, who proclaim the Word. Because it is Paul, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 1 verse 16, that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the proclaimed Word that brings life into people, that takes them from death to life, takes them from darkness to light. God's Word is life-giving. And so Jesus proclaims Himself as the bread of life. John 6 verse 68, Jesus says, or rather in response to Jesus, when Jesus says to His disciples, everyone else has deserted you, me, are you going to desert me too? Listen to Peter's response. Don't you love Peter? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Never underestimate the power of God's Word. It is a powerful Word that has been spoken. It is a powerful Word that continues to be spoken. And through the power of the Spirit working through the Word, God takes people who are rebellious against Him, who hate Him, and He draws them to Himself, and He changes them as His Word penetrates into the depths of the soul. And He brings life. He brings newness. He brings a new creation. Thus, when He rebukes the nations in this psalm, who can resist? Who can stand up against Him? Who can say to Him, Lord, you can't say that? God's Word is all powerful. Therefore, my dear friends, it is through the Word that our souls are fed. It is through the Word that we are encouraged. It is through the Word that we are strengthened. It is through the Word that we are fortified. It is through the Word that you and I are changed. It is through the Word that transformation takes place. And it is through the Word that people are saved. So let's go out there and proclaim the word. Let's be people of the book, people of the word, who spend time in God's word. Number three, I want you to notice the response to God's greatness. Look at verses 7 to 12. The response to God's greatness. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounce judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. Let me just pause there very quickly and we'll come back to the rest of the verses. The response here in the original language is emphatic. And so he's saying, you yourself, God, are to be feared. When you are angry, the nations can't oppose you. The nations can't stand against you. An encounter with a glorious and powerful God is forever life changing. You can't stand before a God like this, and you can't have a God like this move towards you, and a God rebuke you, and a God speak to you, and a God express his anger against you without in some way being affected by that. When you have an encounter with Almighty God, at whatever level you have an encounter, you cannot remain the same. It's impossible. We see this in Job, don't we? Job 38, chapter 38, right through to chapter 42, verse 6. Job, who's been wrestling with God. Job, whose friends have been giving him bad advice. And in the end, finally, God speaks to Job and he puts him on the stand. Job's been saying, just let me be able to present my case to you, Lord. Let me just tell you how it is. And God finally says, brace yourself like a man and I will question you and you will answer me. And as God begins to question Job, question after question after question, examination, and as Job is exposed before God, he gets to the end of that and he says, once I spoke, but twice I will keep quiet no more. My eyes have, he says, I've heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you and I'm forever changed. Such is the power of an experience with a mighty God. This awesome God is also a judge. Look what he says. From heaven, you pronounce judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When God speaks judgment, the earth is silent before him. You all know the psalm that is quoted so often, and I've seen it sometimes up on churches' walls. Psalm 46 verse 10, you all know it, you can all quote it. Be still and know that I'm God. And we talk about the fact that we should be still before God in church and be silent before God. When you read the psalm, that is coming in the context of God speaking to the nations. And God is saying, when you encounter me, when you have a judgment from me, when I call you to account, when I speak, you nations who are rebelling against me, you nations who are opposed to me, you keep quiet. That's the context of that psalm. You be silent for me. Be still. I'm God. Don't answer back to me. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. Don't question me as though you are scrutinizing me. It is I who scrutinize you. It is I who put you under the microscope. And then you have Habakkuk, for example, in chapter 2, verse 20. What incredible verses. He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And the word that he uses for temple there, heikal, in the original, is God is in his temple in heaven. And having just given these woes to, seven woes to the nations that are invading Judah, God says, you be silent. Let the whole earth be silent before me. Nahum 1:6. Who can stand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. When you encounter God like this in judgment, there will be silence. And that judgment of the nations that is spoken of here is reminding us of a much greater judgment that is yet to be. Because we know, you know, I know that sometimes wicked people get away with their wickedness. Sometimes wicked despot leaders get away with their wickedness. Sometimes wicked nations get away with their wickedness. And sometimes they are never called to account, never called to answer. But there is a day coming when God's judgment will be exercised and they will be called to account and they will stand before Him and God will open the books and God will begin to question them. And when God questions them, they will stand silent before Him. There will be no excuses back then. There will be no saying, but you don't understand. It was these factors that played into it. You don't understand my upbringing that conditioned me and made me become the person that I was. You don't understand the pressures I was under by the people that were around me and the pressures around me from other nations. No, when you stand before God, when they stand, they will be silent. It will be quiet. And God will begin to reveal and bring to light or that which is evil, or that which is sin. But God's judgment, though it's negative for the unbeliever, and though they won't escape it, it's positive for the believer. Because, what does He say? When you, O God, verse 9, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. In other words, the positive effect of God's judgment is God finally holds account to account those who oppose Him and make life difficult for His people. And so He rescues through His judgment. He rescues the afflicted. He does this by defeating their enemies, by bringing them to naught, by bringing them low. And He enables them to escape the kind of persecution and difficulties that they have experienced. And even though that doesn't always happen in this world, because we know that some of God's people under severe affliction end up losing their lives as a result of that affliction, vindication will come. It will come. And God will vindicate them in the world to come. Notice what else He says. Surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. In other words, when God moves in such incredible judgment, it brings a sense of fear upon nations. It brings a sense of awe upon nations, because you can't help but recognize Him. And so when the Israelites finally got to Jericho, there was great fear amongst those people in the city of Jericho, because they had heard what happened to the Egyptians at the Red Sea. They heard how God had defeated them, and now they were living in fear because the Israelites were camped outside the city, and they knew that this great God who had enabled the Israelites to escape out of Egypt was still battling on their side. Romans chapter 8 verse 31 simply makes this statement: if God be for you, who can be against you? You realize that when you're under pressure and under affliction, that God is on your side. That the judge of all the earth stands behind you. That He understands and sees what you are going through. He sees the affliction. He sees the persecution. He sees the injustice. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't turn a blind eye. But He will move in His sovereignty. And the net result will be glory. And if it's not glory in this world, it will be glory in the next world. How do I know that? Because Philippians proclaims so clearly in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. At the sound of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, they may escape glorifying Him now, but they will glorify Him one day. He will receive what is His due. He will be magnified. You may be hostile towards God now. You may not glorify Him now. You might dismiss Him now. You might mock Him and laugh at Him now. But there is a day coming when you will give Him glory. For all glory is due to His name. And sometimes that happens in the now, in the here and the now. And thus, notice how He ends. Verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. He breaks the spirit of rulers. He is to be feared above all gods. In other words, when the greatness of God is exhibited and revealed, the net result of that is nations fall down and bow in reverence at his feet. And the bringing of gifts is a sense in which they bring tributes. Though those tributes might be offered to the king of Israel, as Solomon experienced again and again and again, ultimately those tributes are to God. It is a recognition and an understanding of his greatness. The vows are made to honor him, vows to glorify him, vows to give him his rightful place. Because you and I have been created to glorify God. That is why we are in this world, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so for us not to honor God is to defy and to fight against the purpose for which he created us. And when we come to understand something of the greatness of God, the natural response certainly of every believer, if not every unbeliever, should be a bowing down in reverence and awe. Let me finish with a quote from A.W. Tozer. He puts it so well. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men and women. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. Just, I want you to think through this. With our loss of the sense of majesty has become the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of divine presence, which is why church is so important. This is where you experience it. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still, know that I'm God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle period of the 20th century. Has anything changed? When you consider God's greatness, we should, like all the earth, be silent before him. We should bow in reverence and awe. We should ascribe greatness to our God. And we should tell out his greatness. And his greatness should so overwhelm us that whatever we're going through now, we should get lost in awe and wonder of God. So that replaces whatever insecurities and struggles we may be going through, even if it's for those moments where we are on pure worship of the God who has saved us. Amen.